have come to you in Jesus' name, and we ask that you, through him, would be our vision, that we would see him in his suffering, yes, but the end of it, the joy set before him, exalted in glory. May we see him, and may that capture our eye gate, our imagination, our mind, our heart, even now as we see him in the written word. Amen. Well, thank you, ladies. It's beautiful. We are working through the suffering servant songs in Isaiah. We come to this that we read this morning, Isaiah chapter 50. There are six of them by our counting. We looked at the first one, Isaiah 61, early on in the series because it alluded to the beginning of Jesus' ministry on earth. We've gone through Isaiah 42, Isaiah 49. We come now to Isaiah 50, and we're building up to that climactic song, the longest and maybe the most well-known, 52-53. It talks about the suffering servant and the wandering sheep. Well, in Isaiah chapter 50, we are introduced to the servant. We don't realize that it's a servant's voice until we get to verse 10, where it finally says, the voice of who fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant. So we look back then to the previous paragraph and realize, oh, this is another servant song. This is a servant speaking to us to give his testimony. Now, when we look at this one is a little bit easier to diagram and outline than the previous song. This one gives us some very clear markers, some pointers where we are, and actually shows us the focal point of the servant's mindset. And there's a repetition four times of the name of God. It's Lord God. Four times is this repeated, verse 4, verse 5, verse 7, verse 9. The Lord God. This is a Yahweh Adonai, if we were to use the Old Testament names. Yahweh, his personal name, his covenant name, the name that he's revealed himself to us, is his Yahweh, the great I Am, the eternally self-existent one. It's the name he uses with his devoted and devout people, Yahweh. God, Adonai is the actual word here. It's one that we might translate normally Lord, Sir, Master. But when we put the two together, Lord God, it's a acclamation of the sovereignty of God over every facet, over every family, over every person. And the servant here demonstrates that this too is his center. This is his focal point. Indeed, it is to be the focal point of every servant of the Lord God, the sovereign God of the universe. It right at the start, begs us the question, is he the center of yours? Is he the focal point? Can you identify that he's the nuance and the movement in each part of your life? Well, for the servant here, the suffering servant of the Lord, indeed it is. And he rounds out his praise and testimony with these four little units. The servant, as we've seen in previous songs, is instructed. Now, we've seen that he actually does instruction. We'll come to that again. But here he tells us that he himself is instructed. God has given me the tongue of those who are taught, that I may know how to sustain a word him who is weary. Morning by morning he awakens. He awakens my ear to hear as those who are taught. Instruction. The theme of wise counsel and instruction is interconnected in this latter portion of the prophecy to the earlier portions of the prophecy. Again, we're reminded during the Advent season, we went through the Emmanuel passages. Well, we're reminded of those again. Isaiah 9:6, to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government will be on his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, wonderful counselor. One, as we see now, taught. One with the gift of instruction. Isaiah 11:2. Another Emmanuel passage. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. These connect the son of promise to be born early in the prophecy with the servant that is to suffer in the end of the prophecy. It's important as we think about and ponder the unity of the book of Isaiah that we see these kind of interconnections. But more importantly, it's to see the theme of the servant of the Lord is the son, is the descendant of the line of David and the one anticipated. Now, we jump the bridge into the New Testament. And we've done some of the groundwork and homework already, understanding that Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of these servant passages. He's indeed quoted several of them himself, recorded in the Gospels, identifying that he himself is the servant, that he's the better Israel, the true Israel of God, taking the place of the nation is this one. Jesus, too, was instructed. He didn't just show up with John the Baptist at the Jordan River and never instructed. He didn't just show up and start preaching without any kind of preparation. These passages, for example, show us and tell us that Jesus, too, learned the will of God, the Word of God. And as a man, as a human, as a boy, he learned much the same ways that you and I learn. Only he learned. He stuck with it. And he continued this pattern even in his adult life and adult ministry. Everything Jesus did and said was taught him by his father. So, for example, John chapter 7, verse 16. So Jesus answers and says, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks only his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And in him there is no falsehood." Curious, isn't it, that even Jesus, the eternal Son of God, become man, fully man, fully God, divine, and yet as we read in Philippians 2, emptied himself. That is, he made himself a servant. He took on the nature of humanity to serve humanity. And he did it as a human. He didn't claim or use the divine, miraculous, supernatural, might we say, the creator attributes in order to successfully make it through and navigate life. No, he did it in the fullness and the power of the Holy Spirit of God. And he did this for us and in our place. Not only did he die in our place, but he lived obediently and in the power of the Holy Spirit in our place. And he was taught by the Father. He learned instruction, and he didn't exalt himself. He didn't bring glory to himself. He didn't speak in his own authority. He spoke in the authority of the one who sent him, the Father. The servant does this morning by morning. I don't know exactly how this all worked out, but we had a holiday this last week in school. It was Monday, wasn't it? It was Attila the Hun Death Day. They made that up. Well, they made the day up. I mean, apparently it was the day he passed away, Attila the Hun. You can research him another way. I'm sorry? And Julius Caesar. They both died on the same day. Not the same year? You can see that I should have been more prepared as one taught. Nonetheless, they missed a morning of school. That's where I was going. Morning by morning, this servant is taught, a student, never skipping a day, shall we say. I don't know exactly the life of Jesus on earth, whether how indeed he went to synagogue school or whatever it was. But even in his adult ministry and life, he continued to seek the guidance of the Father morning by morning. Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Rising very early in the morning while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. And another passage says, as was his custom. The Lord Jesus, day by day, morning by morning, communed with his Father, spoke with his Father, heard from his Father, prayed, but was instructed in the ways of God. But this training is not just technique, it's discipleship. The particular word that's used here highlights this and indicates a kind of knowledge that is one who acknowledges a master. Christ is indeed the model disciple. And yes, he is the provider of our redemption in a unique, distinct, and only way. There is no other way by which we can be saved, no other name given to men under heaven by which we can be saved. There is one mediator between God and men, the Lord Jesus Christ. His death was a death that we can't duplicate. His death bore the sins of the world upon the cross. We can't duplicate that. In that, Jesus is the one and only provider of redemption, of a way to peace with God, a way to a right relationship with the one who made us. Now, that makes sense. If indeed he made us, then we do owe him allegiance. Our very being, our life, our breath is his. And rather, we tend to be like Pinocchio and run away from Geppetto, the one who made us. No, he calls us back, and indeed, he is the provider of a redemption that we can have a restored and right relationship with our Maker. But Jesus is also then the paradigm of discipleship. He's the model disciple. He lived as we are to live in that fullness and power of the Holy Spirit. We read portion of Philippians chapter 2 earlier in the service. I think it's helpful to read it, parts of it again. Philippians chapter 2. If there is any encouragement in Christ, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We read that empty passage, the kenosis passage. That's the Greek word for emptiness, where Christ emptied himself and became a servant, and that is an important part, is a beautiful hymn sandwiched in the middle of the chapter. But around it are these verses we read. If there is encouragement in Christ, have the mind of Christ, obey. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not earn your salvation, but work it out, flesh it out, make it real in your life. Because it's God who's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Well, as we look at this one verse 4 of instruction, here is the disciple, the servant disciple, displays several attributes for us to ponder in our own life. First, readiness. There's a readiness that's here, morning by morning, eager to hear from God. Are you ready? Is there an eager desire? A receptivity. He awakens my ear. That is technically, he opens my ear. But not just open to anything and everything. Someone once said, the problem with open minds is that our brains leak out. But no, open to receive what God would instruct and what God would have for us, a receptivity to God's instruction, a regimen, discipline. You know, we in English have one of the most difficult languages to figure out, and we have roots and such that are interesting. Disciple, discipline. In English, they're related. A disciple is one who's disciplined and is under discipline. And here again is this regimen, morning by morning, the regular routine, a constancy. Now, we can miss a morning, and we don't need to be wallowing around in the mud full of guilt. But we certainly may have the feeling of, oh, I missed that time with the Lord. I missed, not in the sense that I missed checking it off on the time frame and the timesheet, but I missed that time. I want it. And I don't like myself missing out on that relationship with God. Well, there's a regimen, a rhetoric. Yes, this instruction is important. It's good to have those tidbits of knowledge and insight. But in the Proverbs, wisdom is knowledge applied. Wisdom is not just information in itself. Wisdom is the ability to take the information and to apply it in your life. And here the servant is able to do such. He's able to speak counsel. He knows how to use words because he's been shaped and formed by the Word. Indeed, we've physically been shaped and formed by the Word. Man is formed out of the dust of the earth. God spoke and those dust particles came together. God spoke and he breathed life into those dust particles and became man. Dirt becoming alive. We're animated by the breath of God. And we're continually to be shaped and formed by words. And so, as we're shaped and formed by God's word, we become different in the way we speak. Our vocabulary changes. The way we use vocabulary changes. Sometimes I wish it was more quick than it is sometimes. Slow to learn. But there is then this rhetoric that is used not just for the sake of talking itself, but to bring counsel and rest for the weary. Knowledge gained just for the sake of knowledge is of no use. Information just for the sake of information simply puffs up. But this disciple gains knowledge and puts it into practice. It is wisdom, and it is for the benefit of others. For the benefit of others. The servant of the Lord gives and came to give his life for many. And he came, as we've read in Matthew 11 previously in this series, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest. Instruction, verse 4. Verses 5 and 6 go on, and the servant is obedient. He receives the instruction. And he obeys the instruction. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. Now, if I can make just a pause here for a little relief, you can see that I faced those who pulled out the beard this week. Yesterday was the first day of spring, and I got counsel and wise direction that with the changing of the season, it was time to put on a new face. Now, this is not quite so happy in this context of Isaiah and the servant. It is the pulling out of the beard, the pulling out of the hair, and you can imagine the pain. Well, we'll come to that in a minute, but notice there is no rebellion. I heard, my ears were open, I received the instruction, and I did not rebel. I didn't walk away, I didn't turn away. This is the servant who is now named Israel, the real Israel, the true Israel, to do what Israel didn't do, wouldn't do. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, describes Israel to some extent. The offer is to them for rest. The Lord says, the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest, you will be saved. In quietness and confidence will be your strength. But you were unwilling, God says to Israel. You were simply unwilling. The invitation was free, the invitation is there. You ignored it. You were unwilling. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 8. You've never heard. You've never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I knew that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from before birth you were called a rebel. This is God speaking to his Old Testament people. He didn't choose them because they would listen. He didn't choose them because they were good. He didn't choose them because there was something that made them favorable. They were absolutely not. Nonetheless, knowing that their ear was stopped up, knowing that they were rebellious in heart, treacherously deal with him, betray him, nonetheless, he uses them, calls them for his redemptive purpose, to be the line through which the servant would come. Well, the school of the servant discipleship provides instruction via the Word, as we saw. The Word of God is the basis, morning by morning, day by day, but not only the Word of God, as we see now in verses 5 and 6, but the ways and the works of God are also the school of discipleship. The lessons are learned not only in the book, but also in the body. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I did not hide my face from disgrace and spitting. He didn't rebel, he didn't recoil, he didn't retreat, he didn't surrender. He didn't turn backward, verse 5, but kept on going. Not that it was easy. We're reminded of that incident in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night the Lord Jesus was betrayed. Luke chapter 22 records it this way. He came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him. And when he came to the place, he said to them, "Pray that you may not enter into temptation." He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed, saying, "Father, if you're willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." He didn't retreat. He didn't surrender. He didn't back up. He kept on going. He yielded to the will of God. And again, not easy. He's asking if there's another way, but he understands there is no other way. And so he goes. No retreat, no surrender. And he relinquishes everything. His back, his cheeks, his face. Matthew 27, 26 describes the scourging that Jesus received. He was released. That is, Barabbas was released. And Jesus himself then was scourged. Again, in Matthew 26, they spit in his face and struck him and slapped him. Again, the way of the servant disciple sets a paradigm for everyone who would follow him. Now, that suffering that we read in the Gospels is, yes, indeed, part of the great provision of our salvation and redemption that is a once-for-all time accomplished. But it also establishes then a pattern of the way of the cross, that everyone who follows him is to take up the cross daily to follow him. His way then becomes the paradigm. And Hebrews 12:3 admonishes the church, admonishes the believers. Consider him. Hebrews 12:3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Consider him. So that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. That you would not retreat, that you would not back up, that you would not surrender. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. How long do we put up with temptation? How long do we battle and fight against sin? To the shedding of blood, our own blood. Not that it pays for sin, but that we're fighting and resisting to the point of blood loss. Do you fight that hard against the enemy? Do you fight that hard against those things that are displeasing to the one who made you, to the one who redeemed you? Well, he renounced everything. He submitted himself to all. I gave my back, I gave my cheeks, I gave my face. There is a renunciation, a submission. When we turn away from God-ordained hardship, we're rebelling against God. This causes much of the consternation in our lives, in a church. This causes much of the spiritual ill within a disciple, when the disciple will not yield to the hardships that God has brought into the life. Here's the way one commentator puts it. When we turn away from God-ordained hardship, we are rebelling against God and diminishing our own capacity to breathe life into others. This quote reminds me of that passage in Corinthians where it says, we are comforted in our sufferings that we might bring comfort to those who are suffering. That's the way of the servant. There's a wonderful book. I'm in the middle of it. Well, two-thirds of the way through it. It's one of those that you could read in one setting, but it's also one that's, I think, best read two or four pages at a time. A little bit each day, because the message repeats and the themes are poignant. It's called The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. The Crook in the Lot. J.I. Packer does the introduction and he teases about American English and British English. This is not about a burglar in the backyard. This is about something that's crooked, distorted, misshapen in your lot in life. And how God has made you. We have to need a robust doctrine of creation, a doctrine of anthropology. God made us in his image. And though he is not the author of evil or wickedness, nonetheless, he uses our weaknesses, even our physical frailties, the hardships for his purpose. One is our own sanctification. Another is our ability to minister and to serve others around. So we do believe that God heals. And we pray for healing. We pray through the prayer chain. We pray individually. We pray corporately. But we don't presume that that will always be God's will, for he may have something better than healing. Holiness. Ministry. Again, we pray for these things, but we don't presume that we know all the mind of God. And I myself, along with you as disciples of the Lord Jesus, need to learn that we be submitted to these hardships in our life. I suspect most of the disappointment, most of the disdain, most of the digression in our spiritual growth in life is because we simply won't yield to the crook in the lot. Well, there is verses 7 and 8 then a determination. The Lord helps me, therefore I have not been disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who will contend with me? Let us stand up together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. The resolve that's here of the servant. He helps me. God helps me. We're reminded of this, of the previous song, Isaiah 49. My right is with the Lord. My recompense with my God. My rights, who cares? My rights, the only rights I have, God has. He will vindicate, he will make it right. He will be my recompense. He will help me. My case is in his hands. My face is set like flint, hard, firm, resolute, facing forward. Reminds us of that phrase in Luke's gospel, doesn't it? When the days drew near for him to be taken, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Christ resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem, knowing precisely the suffering that would come. And so he stands in this strength of the Lord, who is his helper, and he parries back. Who will contend with me? Stand up. Who's my adversary? Come on here. I suppose he may say it more gentle than I did. I don't know. Certainly when we get to Isaiah 52 and 53, we see that gentleness. But there is nonetheless a resolve in his heart, in his mindset, to stand firm, to hold the ground. Who can bring a charge against him? Who can bring an accusation against this servant? Well, again, the life of our Lord Jesus. Mark chapter 14, verse 55. The chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. Many bore false witness against him, but their testimony didn't agree. Some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I'll destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.'" And yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. Who will bring a charge? Who will bring an accusation? There was none that could come against the servant. Nonetheless, by this infamous mistrial, the man without sin died in the place of sinners. But this is the same paradigm for you and I. Again, not in the way of propitiation, but in the way of life, following after him. And we cry out these verses the Apostle Paul gives us in Romans 8. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised and is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us. If you belong to Christ, you are in Christ, you bear the name of Christ, you follow hard after Christ, condemnation will come, accusations will come, charges will come, but they will not stick. The accuser of the brethren, the devil, Satan, is defeated. And while those arrows of accusation fly at you and fly toward the throne of God, Jesus is there, the mediator, to stop them. The one at the side of God saying, that's not true, that's not accurate, that's not right. This is my servant, and I died for him. I died for her. I'll take that one. Give me that. Jesus is interceding for us, and there is no charge, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But it's only those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the call comes in verses 9 and 10 for reverence. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the voice of his servant? Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Interesting, isn't it? This is the fear that draws men to faith. A fear that draws women to faith, boys and girls to faith. A reverence and awe. But notice the faithful still walk in darkness, even as the servant had walked in darkness. Let him who walks in darkness and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Faith offsets darkness. But you're thinking of 1 John, that little letter, and the image of light, aren't you? If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. My, how powerful that the two go together. Fellowship and forgiveness. We walk in the light, don't we? So how can we be walking in the light and walking in the darkness? Well, again, context. The darkness described in chapter 50 of Isaiah is that courageous, hard path of obedience to the Lord in the midst of a world and a life that is all against you. It's dark out there. But light in Christ, indeed, is light to walk by. And the darkness in 1 John 1:7 or John 8:12 is, that darkness is the abandonment of God. It is the face of God turned away. His displeasure, his disfavor. The light of the face of God not shining upon you leaves you in darkness. See, in this journey of life, we can expect, as one said, that the way into the light of life is by walking through the darkness. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, your staff, they comfort me. Now, verse 11, which we haven't yet read, goes on to describe a different response. Verse 10 is those who fear God and obey the voice of his servant, but behold, all you who kindle a fire, who equip yourselves with burning torches, walk by the light of your own fire and by the torches that you have kindled. This you have from my hand, and you shall lie down in torment. Self-enlightenment. Those who make their own light, those who make their own truth, those who make their own way. Isaiah has already said, woe to you who call evil good and good evil. Who put darkness for light and light for darkness. Who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. Isaiah 5:5. Do we not see a society, a culture, a nation that calls evil good and good evil? We're in a dark place. But oh, they claim to be so enlightened and illumined. And to a certain degree, yes, they are. But it is a light of their own making. A truth of their own design. And Jesus would say, if the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Some are making their own light, their own way, replacing or disavowing or ignoring the ways of God, the works of God, the words of God. But God says, walk in your own light. Go ahead. This is what you want. This is what you've chosen. Go your way. In my sovereign will and majesty, I will not inhibit. I will not get in the way of your human responsibility. Go walk the way of your own making, the way of your own light. But know this, he says. That way is the way of torment. You see, God in his grace and his mercy, in his steadfast love, even to those who walk away, turn away, walk from his offer of life and light and rest, he still warns them. He still calls to them and says, you will have your way, but no, this is where it's taking you. And in that warning, you can hear God's heart one last time saying, come back, turn around. In repentance and rest will be your salvation. Father, we come and we ask this. We know that indeed we need the light of life. May we be those who fear the Lord and obey the servant's voice. Indeed, the sheep hear the voice of the shepherd when he calls. We ask, Father, for indeed this to be our response. We ask that we would fix our minds upon Lord God, that you would be the nuance of our life, the center of our being. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.